I'll be reading tonight from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sure most of you already have your place there. People always learn something in my meetings. Usually one of the things they learn is where I'm going to be preaching from. I'm like the musician. Many years ago, there was a certain musician who played with a group. And one fellow in the audience observed that when other people were moving their finger positions on the necks of their guitar, this guy would just stay at the same place all the time. And this listener could not help but be inquisitive. So he asked the musician, "What is your secret? While others are moving up and down the neck, you stay at the same position." He said, "Oh, it's simple. They're looking for it. I found it."
That's good. Amen.
The thrill of my life is to find the place in the scriptures and just camp there.
Yes.
And to some people, that's boring. If so, I'm a boring preacher. But my mission is to be biblical.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
And to be biblical, we must simply just preach the Bible.
Amen.
Chapter 5 of the book of 2 Corinthians, I want to read verse 11 and following. I hope you'll understand, because of mental constraints and time constraints, every verse will not get much attention tonight. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Last evening, I finally gathered together three words that I think will give a framework for this chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. The first word, which deals with the first 10 verses of the chapter, we have talked about Christian expectations. The second division, beginning of verse 11 through verse 20, which I've read tonight, we're going to think about Christian motivations. Christian motivations. The word motivation is defined in the dictionary as the psychological feature that arouses an organism to action toward a desired goal. Motivation means a reason for my action. It is that which gives purpose and direction to our behavior. The question is always, all has been asked many times, why do people do what they do? And another question is asked often, why do people not do what we should do? Both of the questions deal with the area that I'm thinking about tonight and going to talk about. Motivations. Naturally, at this stage in my life, I have friendships with many people my age and older. Some of the best friends I've ever had in my life have been older preachers. Older men who have invested in my ministry and in my work and in my life. That's not to say that I do not have some younger men that are also friends, and I count that a blessing. But oftentimes when I speak to older citizens, I guess I should say senior citizens, and I will say to them, how are you doing today? Well, I'm okay, but I lack motivation. I just can't get motivated to focus on something and to launch into something or to try to tackle something at this point in my life. Well, I don't think that is abnormal. I think it is a part of what happens to us the older we get. Sometimes being motivated becomes more of a chore than maybe it was some years ago. If you had known me in my 40s and even in my 50s, those years of my life, very busy, busy years of my life, pastoring a church, trying to be a father to my family, a husband to my wife, preaching 25 to 30 revival meetings across the country, and on top of that, had a business endeavor that I was engaged in, and I'm kind of a hands-on type of a fella. Had a lot of motivation. Somebody asked me, said, what is your motivation for business? What's your motivation for business? I'm talking about secular business. I was in construction business for many years when I lived in Philadelphia. Somebody said, what is your motivation? I said, an empty stomach will motivate you to work.
Amen.
You can tie the two together.
That's right.
You understand? A growling stomach is a great motivation to get out of the bed and go to work. I guess I shouldn't say this, but sometimes I feel some of our society needs to feel that.
That's right. Amen.
I'm not going to follow that line of thought, but I do feel that way sometimes.
Amen.
Well, we're talking about what moves us, what motivates us to act. I want to preface in this message, I've drawn from other people some things in the message tonight. I'll give some quotes from Dr. Adrian Rogers, whom I greatly admired as a preacher and as a person. Mm-hmm. A tremendous man and had a tremendous ministry. A preacher of the Word of God. I read this illustration. He said a boy was being chased through the woods by a giant grizzly bear. He knew that he could not outrun the bear, so he saw a tree and he thought, well, perhaps I could climb the tree and be safe. But then there were no lower limbs. And the tree was too big for him to get his arms around. He saw an overhanging limb, and he thought, if I could only jump up and catch that limb, I would be safe. But the limb was 15 feet above the ground. And he said, no human being has ever jumped that high. Then he felt the warm, moist breath of that grizzly on his neck. He summoned all of his strength and he leaped, a mighty leap, and he missed the limb. But he caught it on his way back down.
Yeah.
I'm talking about motivation.
Yeah.
How people do what they do. Now, there is a song that I have sung it. I've sung it. I still sing it. I do hear it once in a while, not often. It was in the old brown back and yellow back book when I was coming up in church. It's a fine song. Rightly understood. The title of the song is, I Shall Not Be Moved.
Amen.
And when you read the song and you sing the song and you apply it like it is written, it's a good song.
Yeah.
Right.
Because the song talks about doctrinal matters.
That's right.
We should not be moved. in regard to doctrinal matters.
Amen.
But it is not a fine song if misapplied in the realm of duty.
That's right.
We should be moved. We desperately need to be moved in the realm of our duty as a Christian.
Amen.
And tonight, I want to just walk through this chapter. I want to put my finger on five things. I have five things I want to say. Five ideas or thoughts that are suggested either explicitly or implicitly in this particular chapter. What is it that should move me and motivate me in service for the Lord? First thing, and I'm being a little bit regressive with this point. There is a crown to be achieved.
Amen.
I talked a little bit last night in the close of our time together about the judgment seat of Christ. Let no man misunderstand. We are not saved by works.
Right. Amen.
Salvation is not a goal to be achieved.
That's right.
Salvation is a gift to be received.
That's right. Amen.
That's a Rogers quote. So let that be clearly understood. But in the realm of Christian service, there is a crown to be achieved. Now don't tell me you're not motivated by that. Have you ever heard somebody say, rewards don't fascinate me, I'm not affected by rewards. If I just get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, that's all I'm interested in. I'll tell you, there's one or two things wrong with a person that'll make a statement like that. Either that person has never truly been saved, or that person desperately needs a revival.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
I want to say to you tonight, I'm interested in a reward when I get to heaven. I am interested in it.
Yes, sir.
I do not believe the idea of a reward is somehow the wrong idea or a bad idea or whatever else. I believe had it not been a legitimate motivation, God would have never said anything to us about it.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
I had a man come to me years ago. He was contemplating running for political office. He was a member of our congregation. He said, what do you think about me running for political office? I said, I'll get back with you in a few days. He asked me again in a few days what I thought about it, and I told him. I said, I got three things I want to tell you about running for political office. Number one, if you don't think you can be the same man if you get elected that you are before you elected, stay out of it.
Amen.
Amen.
Number two, I said, if you don't believe you can take the whipping of your life from your friends, don't get in it. Because your friends probably won't vote for you. And if you're going to be mad at all of them the rest of your life, stay out of it.
That's good.
He said, you said three things, that's not but two. I said, yeah, if you get in it to win it.
Amen.
Yep.
I will tell you, the Christian life is oftentimes illustrated, Brother John, under the metaphor of a race.
That's right.
If you go run a race, get in the race to win it.
Amen.
Don't get in the race just to mess up somebody else and keep them from winning it.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Get in the race to win it, praise God.
Amen.
Now when you study that metaphor of the race, in the Olympic Games, which is evidently the biblical background of the metaphor of the race, First thing you had to do to enter the race was prove your citizenship.
That's right.
You wasn't a citizen, you didn't run. If you're not saved, you're not in the race.
That's right. Amen.
The race is not about being saved. The race is about serving God.
Amen.
I'm telling you, there is a crown to be achieved.
Yes, sir.
Got to be motivated. Because that crown.
Yes.
The contrast is drawn between the Olympic runner and the corruptible crown. Paul said, for the believer, the crown is incorruptible.
Yes, sir.
I find that very interesting. If you weren't here last night, the last question I asked you before you went home, that word is applicable to the answer.
That's right.
The laurel that was placed around the neck of the Olympic runner was a garland that would fade in a very few hours. But I want to remind you tonight, in the Christian race of serving God, the crown that is given is incorruptible. It fades not away.
Right. Amen.
There is a crown to be achieved. Have a lot more written down. I'm moving my second point. Look, if you will, in verse number 11, where I began reading tonight. Like I said, the first point is kind of retro back to verse 10 and 9. But there is a crisis to be avoided. Verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. But what does knowing that do for the believer? We persuade men. There's a direct link in that verse between understanding and knowing the terror of the Lord and undertaking the task of being a good soldier, a good witness, a good runner in the race for Jesus.
Amen.
He said, we know the terror of the Lord, and because we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
Yes.
Amen. You see, these are linked together. It's impossible not to see the link. It's a vital link. Now, I want to move through as quickly as I can. I want to read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 30 and 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Verses that are not often read. For we know him that hath said, I'll give you time to get there. It's unusual for me to get ahead of people getting there, but I want you to get there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What does that cause us to do, Brother Tony? We persuade men.
That's right.
What's going to happen to you when you leave this world, sir? What's going to happen to you, ma'am? What's going to happen to you, young person? Your life is snuffed out. I want to tell you something. It'll either be the tender hand of God that you will be allowed to feel as you leave this world, or it will be the terrible hand of God. Right. It'll be one or the other.
That's right.
So this verse, vengeance belongeth unto me. Direct quote. Deuteronomy 32:35. Deuteronomy 32:35. You can read it on your own time. That was the text for the famous sermon that Mr. Jonathan Edwards preached called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
Right.
Your world has forgotten that God can be angry.
That's right.
Your world has not heard that note sounded in the last 50 years very much. Society thinks of God as a grandpa with mental faculties that are fading, and eyesight that is dim, and eyes and ears that do not hear, and hands that can absolutely direct and do nothing. I want to serve notice on you. God is alive and well. His eyesight is perfect. His ears are perfect. I want you to know His abilities have never faded or diminished one thing. And if you die without a Savior, you will fall into the hands of an angry God whose wrath will be poured out upon you for an eternity. I want you to know that. Don't motivate Christian people to get busy for God.
Amen.
Amen.
We live in a society where preaching about God as being gracious and tender has not been balanced with the preaching about God who is great and terrible. Read your Bible, Deuteronomy 7:21. Deuteronomy 10:17, Psalm 47:2. All of those passages confirm He is a great and a terrible God.
That's right.
You don't want to fall into His hands unprepared. Knowing that should motivate us. I remember as a young boy, before I was ever saved, I wasn't saved till I was 15 years of age. Before I was ever saved, we had a pastor that was a regular attendant over here at Camp Zion, Myrtle, right down the road. Now you think how long ago that's been when I was 14. I pastored, preached salvation through Jesus Christ, but somewhere he'd get Camp Zion in there. He said, you need to go up there. So, sometime he'd load a bunch of us young folks up and bring us up there. I remember being there sitting on the bench. I've got notes in my files at home. I took sitting on the bench before I ever knew the Lord. Notes from men like Dr. S.F. Dallas, Brother Curtis McCarley, Clyde Billingsley, and on, Dr. J. Harold Smith, Dr. J.P. Macbeth, and on I could go for years and years. But I want you to understand, I sat there, I listened to those guys. And I heard Dr. Ray preach a lot when I was a young boy. He told about a time when he was preaching his famous sermon, The Red Lights of Hell. He knew about preached that everywhere he went. The Red Lights of Hell. Somebody heard him preach that sermon and felt like it was a little overboard. And of course, they went to the powers that be. Dr. Ray was recognized and well known in the Southern Baptist work. Did a lot of work for the Home Mission Board and things like that. And some of the brethren went to some of the officials. They went to a guy named Dr. Penny. I think he was a professor at that time over at Blue Mountain. They said, Dr. Penny, Percy Ray, is going all over the country saying, hell's on fire. Said he's scaring people to death. Said, children can't sleep at night and parents are terrified because he's the preacher, hell's on fire. And he's saying, stop, sinner, stop. Stop, sinner, stop. And he would, if you ever heard him preach that, he'd do that for 30 minutes. He said, Dr. Penny listened to what this guy had to say, and when he got through saying it, he kind of pulled his glasses down and said to the young fellow, he said, well, isn't it?
Amen.
Hell is on fire.
That's right.
Hear me tonight. Would to God that we had another day when people that know the truth would have, excuse my language, the guts to take a stand for the truth again.
Amen.
That's right. Hey, I'm going to tell you, there's going to be something more wrong with you than a psychological fit if you die and go to hell. You're going to burn forever and ever, and you're never going to have an opportunity to get out of that place.
Right. Amen.
Then when we wake up to the reality that our sons, our daughters, our neighbors, our friends, our kinfolks, our community people that are lost without God are going to a burning hell forever and ever, it ought to wake us up to do something about it.
Amen.
I'm talking about motivation. There is a crisis to be avoided. Wouldn't you like to help somebody avoid that?
Yes, sir. Amen.
I don't see how any Christian could not be motivated to want to do everything you could do to avert that crisis. Number three. Look in verse 14 now. Like I told you earlier, we won't look at every verse. There's too many here. But let's just look in verse number 14. A third motivation, there is a compassion to be activated. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And you see, what I've just finished preaching is not contradictory to what I'm fixing to preach. It is complementary.
That's right. Amen.
It's complementary. There is a compassion to be activated. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. There are lots of questions are raised by people who I would classify as grammarians, people who study the grammar of these things, about when he says the love of Christ, is he talking about his love for Christ, or is he talking about Christ's love for him? Now, I'm not too good at straddling the fence, but I think grammar of the verse will justify either. But I will tell you this. Experience teaches me it has to be the first. For the love of Christ constraineth me. Now I will just ask you a question. Whose love is most consistent? His love for you or your love for him? Well, I don't disagree with the song. We sang it earlier and I sang it with you. I will serve thee because I love thee. No, I'm not contradicting that. That's a great motivation. But I am saying there is a motivation even higher than that.
Yes, that's right.
You say, what is that? Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus loves me.
Amen.
Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me.
Amen.
I'm so glad Jesus Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. I have to say to you, sometimes my love gets cold.
Yeah.
Sometimes my love is not what it ought to be. Sometimes the gauge on my level goes way down. But His never changes. He loves me when I'm good, when I'm bad. He loves me when I'm up, when I'm down. He loves me when I'm not fit to love. He just loves me. And I want you to know, I think that's where the text has to fall, because that is the most consistent of the two.
Yes, sir.
This word constrain, it means when you constrain something, that is, you pressurize it. It is like something being placed into an area that is smaller than it is, and there's pressure. Pressure. The love of Christ constraineth us. Let me ask you a question. When you begin to think about the love that the Lord has had for you, and how He's manifested that love, the greatest manifestation that ever was of His love for humanity happened at a place called Calvary. And when you think about that as a believer, can you tell me in your heart, does there not rise up something that presses you to get active in telling somebody else about that love?
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. That is a compassion to be activated. I've probably said this here before. I've said a lot of things here before. But a professional witness is mechanical and cold. Mm-hmm. A personal witness is moved by compassion. Do you think the lost man knows the difference? I promise you, he can feel the difference.
That's right, man.
Your neighbor does not need a professional witness. Your neighbor needs a personal witness.
Amen.
Your neighbor needs to feel the active, palpable, feelable, moving love of God for God and for His soul when you witness to him. I read of an interview that a man had with the modern day songwriter, Mr. Bill Gaither. Not here to discuss pros and cons about Bill Gaither. I'll just say this about him. He's written some good songs.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But this man asked Bill Gaither the question. He said, what are the greatest song lyrics ever written, in your opinion? And without hesitation, he said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they were these words: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Some of the words of the song, The Love of God by Frederick Lehman. I don't think you'll find anybody that'll debate that. Probably the greatest lyrics ever written. So I say to you tonight, as a believer, there's a compassion to be activated. Look in verse 16. I'll give you point number 4. 16 and 17. there is a change to be accomplished. Now verse 16 will take a little reading for you. I mean, you'll have to read that, and then read it again, and then read it again, and if you're like me, you'll keep reading it. Every time you read it, you'll say, uh-huh. That may be my commentary on it. But let's look at it. He starts off with two very good words, doesn't he? Wherefore, henceforth. Now, wherefore ties what he's fixing to say to what he's just saying. Henceforth goes forward. Meaning, from now on. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now look at it. Paul is not saying, all of a sudden, I have amnesia and I've forgotten everybody I've ever known. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about knowing or not knowing. He's talking about how he knows them. Now look at it. That wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, if you just read that and don't pay attention to what it's really saying, you might come up with something that's not true. You say, well, Paul said he didn't know Christ. He said he didn't know him after the flesh. All right. When you see people, how do you view them? Do you view people as flesh, blood, bones, names, faces, noses? Is that the way you know them? Or are you to the place in your life where you recognize that every person you meet is a living, breathing, immortal soul?
Good.
That has an eternity either in heaven or hell. He's saying we need to know people on a deeper level. They're not just neighbors. They're not just friends. They're not just people we have name recognition of. These are people who have immortal being and immortal soul.
Yeah.
And we need to know Christ not just as a historical figure.
That's right.
But as a heart resident.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And I'm going to use a quote now from a man you people have probably never heard, and if you hadn't, you probably never will. His name is Robbie Howard. We do not know Christ as just a historical person. We know him as a heart resident. And not just a resident. He is president. I like that.
That's good.
I was in a meeting with Robbie Howard years ago. He used to pastor Friendship Baptist Church in Grand Bay, Alabama. Bunch of preachers were sitting around a table having a discussion. We used to have a round table discussion. And I was just a listener. I was just a kid boy preacher. About 20 years old. And Robbie Howard answered a question that had been asked. And he included that. He said, I'll tell you what a Christian is. It's a person in whose life Jesus Christ is vitally present. But not only that, he is also president. I thought that's a good quote.
Amen.
Well, what's the result of that? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What in the world does that mean, preacher? Well, let me give you the words of a song. I will say this before I give you the words of the song. It does not necessarily mean that you have automatically escaped the reality that you live in a sinful world. Neither does it mean that you have reached a place where you no longer battle a sinful nature. It doesn't mean that. To think that when you get saved, you no longer have a sinful nature is to have a concept of salvation the Scripture does not present. Mm-hmm. Dr. Harry Ironside, how many of you heard that name? Pastored Moody Church for many years. Dr. Ironside was first saved. He was involved with the Salvation Army. General William Booth's organization. Did some good work, by the way. Good work. I'm not here to knock the Salvation Army. But the Salvation Army has the concept of human Christian perfection. And that's what they teach in regard to sanctification. You reach a point in the Christian life where you no longer sin. Now, Ironside was in that group and he became totally, totally frustrated with the Christian life. He finally got with somebody that pointed out the truth. Yes, we have a new nature on the inside. But as long as we're in the world, we still battle an Adamic nature that is prone to sin.
That's right.
That doesn't mean that we don't have the power to sin. Neither does it mean that we'll have to see. We do have the power not to. But we still have the power to.
That's right.
And that presents a battle. But once he understood that, he wrote a little book. Most people that have come through crises, they write things and it helps other people. If you don't have it, get it. It's called Holiness, the False and the True. By Harry Ironside. One of the best messages you ever preached. That's my opinion. Now, I hope I've said enough for you to understand. But, here's a song I heard when I was a little boy. I went to church one day to hear them sing and pray. The preacher firmly plowed the gospel plow. He said, "Ye must repent." Down the aisle I went. Now it's different. Oh, so different now.
Yeah.
I'm not about to tell you tonight that I'm perfect. My wife knows better than that. And even dumb as I am, I know better than that. But I know this. I know what happened inside of me kneeling at my dining table as a 15-year-old boy calling on the name of the Lord to forgive me and save me has literally changed my life.
Yes.
I don't believe this Bible teaches that saved people keep on going just like they were before they were saved.
Right.
I believe Jesus makes a difference.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. That's right, preacher.
I'll be willing to say this, and you can quote me on it. If Jesus hadn't made any difference in your life here and now, don't depend on Him making any difference when you die.
Yeah. Amen, preacher.
Now, I want to come to my last point, and I'm leaving out a lot, but I want to come to my last point, verses 18 to 20. There is a commitment to be accounted for. We're talking about motives in Christian service. A commitment to be accounted for. Look in verse number 18, if you will, the last part of the verse. I'll read the whole thing. All things are of God. Well, what has God done? For the believer, here's what He's done. He hath reconciled us to Himself. God reconciled us to Himself.
Yeah.
Now, how did He do that? By Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Reconciled unto God by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech of us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, and the means of reconciliation are delineated in the passage. I like that part where he said, we are ambassadors.
Amen.
If I can borrow a title, royal ambassadors.
Amen.
For who? Christ. Well, what is our assignment? We pray you in Christ's stead. Be you reconciled to God. I don't have the leisure to talk about all of the great doctrinal things, but here's just one observation I must make. This passage, and no other passage, ever talks about God being reconciled.
That's right.
It talks about God reconciling us.
Yes.
That's right.
Yes.
I say it this way. Propitiation, which is another long theological term. Christ is set forth to be our propitiation. What does that mean? When God looks upon the sacrifice of His life blood poured out at Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
And then 3 days and three nights later, raises Him from the dead. The resurrection is God's amen.
That's right.
To what happened at Calvary.
Yes, sir.
I'm satisfied with what Jesus did.
Yes. Amen.
In paying the sin debt of mankind at the cross.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
And on the basis of the satisfaction made at Calvary for our sins. is, God has reached out to a sinful world through His Son and said, welcome home.
Amen.
Welcome back. Bygones are bygones. Yesterday's a yesterday. I'll wipe it all clean. Here's a brand new slate. You can start all over again.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
I noticed you sang G.T. Spears' song tonight. Heaven's Jubilee.
Yeah.
G.T. Spear was a Nazarene.
That's right.
He wrote another song. I like that one, but I like another one. And now I know that He is mine and I'm His forever.
Yes,
amen. Boy, that's strong for a Nazarene.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
I'm His and He is mine. Hello. Forever, Brother Reese. Forever I'm His. Why? Been reconciled to God.
Amen.
Through His Son, Jesus Christ. I've used a lot of songs tonight. Sometimes that's the best way I know how to illustrate that. I want to use the last one. I have a friend that grew up in South Louisiana, somewhere a little west of the Lake Charles area. You may have heard of him. He's a very good musician. If you have an opportunity to hear him or to have him, you need to do it. He's good. His name is Kurt LeBeau. He don't spell his name like yours. L-A-B-O-U-V-E. Kurt LeBeau. He wrote a song some years ago. I heard the song, but I didn't know Kurt this past January, wasn't it, Mom? Kurt hid the music in a meeting I was in Abbeville, Louisiana. The title of the song is Give Him the Glory. I'm not going to sing it. I wouldn't do you that injustice. But I'm going to read the lyrics. He said, do you remember when you were drowning in a sea of sin? Going down for the last time when you called on His name. He reached down His nail-scarred hand and He lifted you out. So, remember where you were back then and thank Him for where you are now. Give Him the glory for what He's done in your life. He took you from sin and strife and gave you a new start. He took your broken life and made you complete. So take off those crowns of glory and cast them at the Savior's feet. Second verse. Do you remember when, with all your heart, you longed to serve Him? You didn't think that Jesus could use someone like you. But look how He's used your life since He brought you out. So, remember where you were back then and thank Him for where you are now. I wish He could sing it to you. It'd mean a lot more. But it kind of conveys what I'm trying to convey to you. Every one of us that's saved, remember when we were in that sea of sin and going down and we cried out for help and He reached down and lifted us out. What should that do for us? Remember where you were back then. Thank Him for where you are now. That ought to motivate you motivate me to serve Him with all our heart. God help us to do so.
Yes.
Brother Tony, you've got it.